Hey, everybody, it's Brock Falk, and I want to thank you for listening to this message from Heritage Church of Christ. We would be thrilled to share more content like this with you and make it easy for you to share it with others. You can find more messages like this on our podcast, or you can download our smartphone app by searching for Heritage Church of Christ in your app store. But most importantly, I hope this message encourages you to take a next step toward a thriving relationship with Jesus. Enjoy.
As I was walking into the church building this morning from out in the truck, and it was still pretty cold. My defrost hadn't quite had time to get all of the ice off of the windshield yet, you know. But I got out, and it was, man, it's a pretty day, you know. The wind wasn't blowing all that hard, and it was a clear sky. And I thought to myself, you know, there's a lot of people in Texas that drive hundreds of miles and spend thousands of dollars every year to go vacation in places that have morning weather like this, you know, like places like Red River and Durango and places like that, you know. And so I appreciate you guys being here and getting out in the weather that's cooler than what we're used to join us this morning. But I wonder if you've ever spent any time in some of those places up in the mountains, some of the New Mexico, Colorado kind of areas, and some of the beautiful backcountry areas there are just so cool to say you've spent some time there. A few years back, a group of us from Heritage got to go on a trip like this. We went on a spiritual retreat. It's called Wilderness Trek. I'm hearing a little bit of echo. I'm going to try to help see if I can fix it a little bit. It's a week called Wilderness Trek, where that's what we were doing. We were trekking through the wilderness for about a week up in the mountains. We got to summit one of the peaks that's like 14,000, you know, feet above sea level, and then come back down. And we were carrying everything that we needed with us for the whole week, tents and cooking gear and sleeping bags and clothes and all kinds of other equipment with us on our backs, which meant that most of us that were adult sponsors on the trip, we had packs that were somewhere in the 35 to 50 pound range, you know, which was pretty heavy. And I know some of you are thinking, that sounds like my worst nightmare. Like, that sounds terrible. I do not want to go on a trip like that. Now, I don't know. I like outdoorsy stuff. I like to fish. I like to camp and all of that kind of stuff. But there's outdoorsy and then there's outdoorsy, you know, and that's what this was. Like, we were living outside 24/7. And we tried to prepare for this, you know, as a group. We knew that, you know, most of us have jobs sitting at desks all the time, you know, and we're not used to hiking everywhere we go. And so we tried to get ready. We would have practice hikes. We'd go out here to Eagle Mountain Park, and we'd put weights in our school backpacks, you know, and we'd carry those things around and try to put in the effort. We got new hiking shoes. We tried to break those in and everything and tried to get ready. But then we drove up to Colorado, and we realized something, and that is they don't have the same kind of air up there that we do, you know. Like, this is different. There was really no way to quite adequately prepare for that. And the thing was, we got there and we got into town, go to the outfitter's office, and we get all of our gear, and we carried it like the 20 feet from the office to the bus, and we're thinking, oh, this is not going to be that bad, you know? And then we drive for about 2 hours with our guides in our church bus with us, and we go out into the back country, and then they tell us where to park the bus, and we all get our backpacks on and get situated and lock the bus up for the week, and we start walking, and we're about 10 minutes into this thing, and I'm thinking to myself, I'm not sure I can do this for 5 days. You know, and I'm looking around at all the other adult sponsors, and their eyes are real big, and they're kind of concerned about the same thing. And we haven't even really gained any elevation yet. Like, we're just walking on a flat, you know, road out in the middle of kind of a prairie. And I realized at that moment that I had kind of an unfair advantage. I had kind of a cheat in that I had the keys to the bus. And I was like, there are so many possibilities here, you know, because that first night we hiked for about an hour, and then we took the time to set up camp. And I was thinking to myself, you know, tonight I could leave all of my stuff, leave the heavy backpack here, and I could go with just my flashlight, you know, and walk back and move the bus an hour closer to where we are right now, and that would help on the way home. Or better yet, I could follow the road and go up over those foothills. And I had looked at the mountains behind that, and I asked the guide, is that where we're going? They said, no, we're going to the mountain behind that you can't see. And I was like, no. And I was thinking to myself, I could move the bus a lot closer and make things easier on myself. Maybe I could load up some of my stuff out of my backpack into the bus, you know, because, I mean, I just like shortcuts, you know. I mean, if the highway is backed up, if 35 is backed up out here, I'd rather take some of the surface streets. It could take 5 minutes longer, but I'd rather just keep moving. You know, that feeling, I'd rather take a shortcut if I can. And so I had that temptation to kind of shortcut the whole trip and shortcut some of the difficulty of that trip that we were on. And you know that feeling, right? That feeling of temptation to kind of, I don't know, bypass some of the plans, some of the rules, to ignore what the guides have to say, maybe to ignore what the signs are telling you, to take matters into your own hands. Do you know the feeling of wanting to take a shortcut in your life and to try to get around some of the difficulty that lies ahead of you? Because the text we're looking at this morning in the scripture, in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 4, this is one of those texts where there's so much temptation to just do an end around all of the difficult stuff that's involved. This is a story that is full of surprises. And whether you're reading it today for your first time or your 50th time, I know that this is one of those stories that you're going to say, whoa, hold on, I hadn't noticed that, or I hadn't heard of that, or I hadn't thought of that before. And I know there's people in the room that are in both of those situations. Maybe this is your first time to read this story. If you need to use the table of contents to find Matthew, that is A-okay. Like, just go to where it says New Testament. It'll be the very next entry after that. But some of you have read this story dozens of times before. It's one of the more prominent stories in Jesus' life. I mean, this story is featured in 3 out of the 4 gospel accounts. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all mention some version of this story. We don't know why John didn't mention it, but you never can tell with John. He comes at things a little bit different than the rest. But my point is, if you've been in church for very long at all, you've heard this story. If you're old school and you've got an analog Bible, you know, you've got like highlights or notes in the margins about this story, because this is one of those stories that catches you off guard and it warrants re-examination. It's the story of Jesus, the Son of God, being tempted in the wilderness. And the translators of our Bibles, our modern Bibles, have kind of made this complicated for us, because they started a brand new chapter at the beginning of this episode. So you might pick this up and just start reading at the beginning of chapter 4 with no regard for what happened previously. But Matthew didn't write this down with chapters and verses in it. Matthew wrote this as one continuous story. In fact, Matthew would lead us to believe that this story happened immediately after the moment of Jesus' baptism, which we looked at together last Sunday. You get the impression, as you're reading through Matthew, that Jesus came up out of the water, and while everybody else was standing around and still dripping and they're drying off and they're talking about where they're going to go out to eat to celebrate their new baptism, Jesus just kind of wanders off further away from town. Matthew told us in last week's passage that when Jesus came up out of the water after his baptism, he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. I don't know if that means it landed on his shoulder or his arm or his head or just kind of hovered around. I don't know, but that's what Jesus saw. And then right in the next verse, chapter 4, Matthew says, Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, which makes me wonder, did the dove stick around? Makes me wonder. If the dove stuck around after the baptism to tell Jesus where to go, like maybe the dove just kind of flutters away, goes a few yards ahead and perches on a stone or a tree up there and waits for Jesus to catch up. And right before Jesus can get to him, the dove just takes off. I don't know. Maybe that's how Jesus found his way out into the backcountry. But dove or no dove, we're told that Jesus was led by the Spirit out into the wilderness. And for what reason? Matthew says he was led out there to be tempted, or maybe your version says to be tested by the devil. Which is a really unnerving statement, right? I mean, there's a whole lot going on in that sentence that'll kind of mess with you. Because most of us are not comfortable with this kind of thing. We don't like the idea of God's Spirit arranging tests that his children might fail. In fact, if we're honest, I think most of us would like to imagine God keeping us out of moments like that. We like to imagine God keeping us away from the scary times, keeping us away from the vulnerable episodes that could happen in our life. But that's just not who God turns out to be. And a life that's free from any vulnerable situations doesn't require any faith at all. Do you know that? I mean, if life is constantly peaceful, never scary, never anxious, then it really doesn't require much faith now, does it? And that's not what God has in mind. Which is why as far back as Abraham and Noah and some of these other ancient characters in the Old Testament, God has been leading his followers to leave what they know, to leave where they're comfortable, and to trust him out in the wild. To go out beyond the confines of their comfort zone, to go out where it seems dangerous. Remember the story of the Exodus? Maybe you remember it being made famous in some big screen movies like The Prince of Egypt or The Ten Commandments. Remember Charlton Heston with the big stone tablets, you know? You remember this story about the ancient Israelites, the Hebrews, who were slaves in Egypt, and they get freed and they are allowed to walk across the Red Sea on dry ground, and then they come out into the desert where God is wanting them to trust Him, wanting them to trust in His provision, and they fail the test over and over again. I mean, spectacular failure. Repeated, frequent failure of God's test. In fact, I want to show you a passage real quick in the Old Testament. You don't have to turn over there. We'll put it up on the screen. But this is in Deuteronomy chapter 8. And this happens after the Israelites have been wandering around in the desert for 40 years, waiting on God to give them the go-ahead to go into the promised land. And Moses, their leader, is reminding them of the story of where they've been. He's reminding them about Egypt. He's reminding them about the Red Sea. He's reminding them about the journey in the desert. And here's what he says, Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 2. He says, "Remember, don't forget how the Lord your God led you all the way in the wilderness these 40 years. And why did he do that? To humble and test you, he says. To humble you and to test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands." Moses seems to indicate that God has been behind this the whole time. He's been trying to accomplish something. Verse 3, "God humbled you, you Israelites, causing you to hunger." Think about that. He caused you to get hungry. He wanted you to wonder. He wanted you to ask yourself, where is my next meal going to come from? He caused you to hunger, and then he fed you with manna, this bread-like substance that showed up on the ground like dew every morning for the Israelites. And Moses says, "Neither you nor your ancestors had ever seen that before. But he did that to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but lives on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord." He says, you didn't survive the desert because of your own hard work. In fact, he says, you didn't even survive the desert because of manna. You survived the desert because God willed it to be so. Because God made it possible for you to survive the desert. Look at the next verse, verse 4. He says, your clothes didn't even wear out. Your clothes didn't wear out and your feet didn't swell during those 40 years. And so know then, don't forget, realize in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, so the Lord your God disciplines you. And in this context, discipline is not referring to punishment. Moses was explaining that God leads his children into experiences that reveal the truth about who they are. He leads his followers into moments that reveal the truth about who we are. And that's what's happening back in this Jesus story we're looking at in Matthew today. In fact, if you pay attention to this story, you'll notice there's a whole lot of parallels between this story and the ancient Israelite Exodus story, but the differences in the two stories are just as important. So let's go back to Matthew chapter 4, beginning in verse 2. This is one of the great understatements of all of Scripture. It says, after fasting or going without food for 40 days and 40 nights, Jesus was hungry, right? And you're thinking to yourself, well, duh. Like, this is one of the verses in Scripture I could have written without messing it up. You know, Jesus went 40 days without food and he was hungry. It's not surprising. I mean, the impressive part is that he's only hungry, because at this point I'd have been hangry. You know what it's like if you go 4 or 5 hours sometimes without food, how you can start to get a little irritable. But Jesus did 40 days, 40 nights, and he's famished by this point. And verse 3 says, the tempter, the tester, the tempter came to him and said, if you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. Look at all these rocks around here, he says. He says, if you're hungry and if you're the Son of God, do something about it. Turn all of these stones into bread. And you got to stop for a minute and remember that it was just like five verses ago, just like five sentences ago in your scripture, when this heavens had opened up and a voice had spoken and a dove had come down. And what did the voice say? This is my Son, right? That's what we looked at last week. This is my Son, whom I love, and with him I am well pleased. And so it was just, I mean, moments ago, if you're reading through Matthew, moments ago you read the identity of Jesus. This is the Son of God. And now the tempter comes and says, if that's actually true, if you really are the Son of God, then tell these stones to become bread. And some of you, when you read this story, when you imagine in your mind's eye what's really going on here, you're going to picture a physical, touchable being coming and interacting with Jesus here. There's others of you who, for you, you're going to see this as Jesus wrestling internally. He's wrestling against his sinful nature, or his human nature, and his pain aversion and his appetite. And a good case can be made both ways, not the sinful nature part, that was a mistake on my part, but a good case can be made both ways, that there's a physical tempter there, or this is Jesus wrestling with kind of just internally over this issue. But I don't think it makes a real significant difference either way. What's significant here is Jesus's response, because when the Israelites were hungry, when the Hebrews in the desert were hungry, they grumbled and they complained and they said, let's go back into slavery, because at least we had food in the cupboard back then. And Jesus is facing this moment, this extreme moment of hunger, and even though he hasn't performed any miracles yet, he's tempted to harness his power to serve himself. He's tempted to rely on himself instead of relying on God. But here's what he answers. Verse 4, Jesus answered, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Now, you've heard that before, right? We've heard that. Jesus is doing a couple of things here. One is he's quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 8, that chapter we just read from a few minutes ago. He's remembering the story of his people. He's remembering the story of God's people, and he's reminding himself. And maybe he's reminding the tempter, but I think maybe he's speaking to himself even more. He's saying, I can trust God even in this difficult moment in my life. Even though I'm hungry, even though there's not a McDonald's in sight, even though I'm not sure where I'm going to find food, and I'm not sure if I'm going to have the strength to get there, he says, I can trust God in this moment in my life. But then he's also making this convicted statement about what life's all about, right? I mean, he's not saying that humans don't need food. That would be ridiculous. He's not suggesting that bread is not important, but what he is saying is that bread or food is not enough. He's saying there's more to living than just making it to the next meal. There's more to living than just surviving to the next day, which is why he says man doesn't live by bread alone. He's speaking about what it means to be human. He's talking about what it means to live for real. And his conviction is that real living depends on being connected to God. And so he had already trusted God for 40 days and 40 nights out in the wilderness. And the temptation, I think we can all relate to, is to say, okay, I gave God a chance. I gave God an opportunity. I gave God 40 days. I gave God 40 nights. He didn't show up and bring me any food. So now it's time to take matters into my own hands. But Jesus was not holding God to a schedule. Jesus was not insisting that God work on his timeline. And he decided to entrust himself to the one who just days before had said, this is my Son, whom I love. And with that, Jesus passed the first test. But there was another one right behind that. And verse 5 says, then the devil took him to the holy city, or Jerusalem, and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. And you've got to remember, the temple was a huge monument of a building. It was the center of attention, literally and figuratively, in Jerusalem. And maybe if you're envisioning this actual being, Jesus is walking into town with the devil beside him, or maybe they teleport up there or something, or maybe you're just, this is Jesus having a vision of what this would look like. But here's how it goes. Verse 6 says, the devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, if, there's that if again, he says, throw yourself down, jump off the top of the building. And you got to imagine, if everybody is in Jerusalem looking up and they see this guy standing up on top of the tallest building in town and they're getting everybody's attention. What is that guy doing up there? I think he's going to jump. You know, and they're worried and everybody's gathering around and it would be this huge spectacle, this huge event. And the devil says to Jesus, says, throw yourself down. Just jump. Because it's written. And you've heard that before too. He's kind of using his own trick against him, right? It is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands, and you will not strike your foot against a stone. And Jesus is reminded of this scripture, reminded of Psalm 91, which is a psalm that's all about trust, and it's supposed to help us build up and maintain our faith when we're facing a really difficult circumstance. And the temptation in this moment, the temptation Jesus is facing, is to run Psalm 91 through a proof text process, through a proof test. To say, okay, Psalm 91 says that, so let's try it. Jump off the building, see what happens, you know? And the thing is, Jesus knows that's not how this relationship works. He knows that God is not beholden to humanity. He's not duty-bound to perform like a circus act. And if that were the case, God would not really be in charge. It would be humanity that was in charge. God would be obligated to us. And so when the tempter says to him, if you are the Son of God, jump down from here, like it says in Psalm 91, Jesus counters the temptation with another scripture, and he says, it is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. Which is, I think, a lesson that we got to be careful about as we read through the scripture. Because I don't think Jesus was saying Psalm 91 wasn't true. I don't think Jesus was saying, you know what, that Psalm 91 thing, put an asterisk by that because that's not meant to be taken literally. I don't think he was trying to say that the writer of Psalm 91 didn't really know what they were talking about, but these other scriptures are more important. That's not what Jesus was saying. But what Jesus is saying is all of this has to be read cohesively. It has to be read as a whole. It has to be understood as we learn about different facets of who God is. It has to be read in connection, all of it interconnected with each other. And Jesus in that moment passed the second test. But then verse 8 says, again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and all of their splendor, all their glory. And the tempter said, all of this I will give you if you will bow down and worship me. He says, I have the authority, I have connections in all of this human authority stuff. I can hand this over to you if you'll just bow down and worship me. And if you're paying attention to the narrative, if you're paying attention to what the prophets said and to what happens later in the message and the story of Scripture, you'll notice the significance of this offer, because the ruler and authority of everything on earth is what Jesus is destined to be anyway. Eventually, that's who he gets to be. And the prophets have always said he's going to be the Prince of Peace who will rule over the whole world. So this temptation is not about acquiring something that Jesus wouldn't otherwise have. The temptation is about taking a shortcut. The temptation is about saying, Jesus, you got the keys. You don't have to go through persecution. You don't have to go through betrayal. You don't have to go through being arrested. You don't have to go through a mock trial. You don't have to go through flogging and crucifixion and death. The temptation is to try to rise to power the same way that every other human ruler in history has ever risen to power. But Jesus doesn't take the bait. Jesus doesn't fall for that. And he speaks forcefully. In verse 10, it says, Jesus said to him, away from me, Satan, because it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. And we hear this conviction, this passionate response from Jesus, Satan, get away from me. And they're not magic words. But Jesus was so clear in that moment, so direct, so decisive, that he was choosing God's way instead of choosing the way of temptation, that the tempter, it says, just gave up and went away. The devil left him, and the angels came and attended to him, which I take to mean the angels provided him with encouragement and nutrition and strength, which he needed in that moment. But he was victorious. He conquered the temptation. He was successful in a way that Israel had never been able to accomplish in its history. And in doing so, Jesus not only validated himself as the Messiah, sinless and righteous in every way, but he also demonstrated that God and God's promises can be trusted even when we are put to the test. Which is what I want to close with today. Because I think, in fact, I'm sure, that one of the things that you and I can count on in our journeys with God is that there will be tests to our faith. Every single one of us. There will be tests to the decision we've made to be followers of Jesus. There's going to be moments in your spiritual life when you're going to be tempted to give up on God's provision and start to take matters into your own hands. You're going to think to yourself, I'm not sure if God can provide enough for me and enough for my family. I'm not sure if God is going to be there when I need him the most. I'm not sure if God can be trusted. You're going to be tempted to give up on God's provision. You're going to look at some of the signs around you, the predictions about the economy and the state of the country and the state of the international politics and your job situation and all of the other stuff that's going on, and you're going to be tempted to think, boy, this is getting bad. I've given God quite a bit of time to show up, and he didn't show up yet. And you're going to be tempted to give up. And you're going to think, I got to look out for myself first. That could happen. You may be tempted. There's going to be moments in your spiritual journey when you're going to be tempted to give up on God's story because you want to see more proof. You're going to be thinking to yourself, I'm going to flip the script here and have God prove himself to me. Because if he really loved me, if I really was his child, then he would do what I want him, what I need him to do. If he really was my heavenly Father who loves me, he would cure me of this illness. He would let me get married. He would take away my child's addiction. He would put an end to natural disasters. Whatever it is, the test you put out there and say, if God really loves me, he'll do this. And you're going to be tempted to think to yourself, he didn't do what I asked him, and so I'm giving up. There's going to be moments in your spiritual journey when you're tempted to give up on God's promises for your future. When you're just tempted to throw in the towel on faith because it feels like this is taking so long and things are so difficult. And if Jesus was going to come back, he would have done it by now. Or you're going to think to yourself, I feel like I'm missing out on so much by putting God first instead of putting myself first. There's going to be moments in your spiritual life where you're tempted to just give up on God's promises for your future. Because that happens to us all. Everyone who makes a commitment to God faces a temptation to give up and settle for less than God's plan. Everybody who makes a commitment to God faces this temptation. It's been a human struggle for all of history. From the very beginning, the tempter's voice has spoken to humanity and said, God can't be trusted. God's holding out on you. God's holding something back. God is not telling you the whole truth. I've never seen a physical, tangible representation of the tempter in my life, but I've definitely been tempted with the voice that says, Brock, if you really are a child of God, then why does your life look like it does? Brock, if you really are God's child, why have you made some of the choices you've made? Those don't look like the kind of choices that a child of God would make. I've heard that voice in my own life that says, Brock, with the disappointments you've faced and the losses that you've experienced, can you honestly say that God loves you and is well pleased with you? I've had moments in my life where that voice asked that question. It's the voice that plagued the Israelites over and over in the stories of the Old Testament, and it's the voice that you're going to hear too. And the question becomes, do you know what to do when you hear it? There's a great story about a guy that spent some time up in the mountains, kind of like that picture I showed you. He was a naturalist, a biologist. He was out there doing some research, doing some study, and he's hiking around, and he comes upon this mountain lake, his watering hole, and as he comes out of the clearing, he looks, and on the other side of the lake, he can see a mountain lion drinking out of the lake. And he quickly backpedals and hides in the trees, and he sits there and he watches for a while the mountain lion finishes drinking, and then walks off into the woods, and he waits another 20 minutes before he finally goes out to the lake himself. And he's kneeling down and he's about to fill up his canteen when he looks over in the trees, and right between the junipers there he can see two eyes. And that lion's been walking around the perimeter coming toward him. And instead of staying in the trees, the lion starts walking out towards him. And they're both standing there in the sunlight, and the lion keeps coming closer and closer till finally he's only about 15 feet away. And by this time, Craig, the guy who's telling the story, he's reached for the knife on his hip, and he writes about it this way. He says, "The mountain lion keeps walking straight at me, and a powerful voice inside of me says, 'Run, find shelter.' And the voice wants the mountain lion magically gone, and it wants me to flee. But the lion is pushing my button, scrambling the innards of my instinct," he says. "Never have I felt fight or flight like I do in that moment. My only choice, the message going to the thick of the muscle in my legs, is to run. I've got to get out of here before it's too late. But what I do instead is not move. My eyes lock onto the mountain lion, and I hold firm to my ground, and I don't even intimate that I'm going to back off. If I run, I'm certain I'm going to have mountain lion all over me," he says. So the mountain lion begins to move to my left. And I turn and I keep my face on it with my knife in my right hand. And then it starts pacing to my right, trying to get around on my other side, trying to get in behind me. And I turn right and I stare at it. He says, "My stare is about the only defense I have." And it's looking for the way to approach. It looks one way, just a couple of inches to one of my sides, and then it looks to the other side. It's not giving me any leeway, moving my head to keep its eyes on mine. It steps to my right, coming clear around, and I synchronize myself with it. It's not focused on my knife, my body, or even my eyes. It begins a long, winding route around me, still trying to come up from behind. It covers a great deal of space going back and forth, and there's a seamless continuum from the surrounding world through the lion's eyes into its heart and back to the world. I am somewhere in there, holding steady like a rock planted beside the water hole. It watches me closely as it leaves, and it walks into the forest till I can't see it anymore. The question is, when the tempter shows up, when trouble shows up, do you know what to do? Because Craig knew that the only thing to do in that moment was to stand his ground. Not to run, not to hunker up in a ball, but to stand his ground and stare down the lion. And in Jesus' moment in the wilderness, he knew that the only thing to do was to repeat and remember and reflect on the promises of God until the temptation went away. And I wonder if you know what to do. We want to help you. We want to be a part of preparing you and preparing together for the difficulties, the challenges, the tests, and the temptations that are coming our way for all of us. We want to do this together.